How can it be that 15 years ago already, many of us turned on our television sets and we saw things that we couldn't believe were actually happening? How is it possible that two huge jetliners could crash into two towers? How is it that a plane could come and smash into the Pentagon? How is it that there was another plane in a Pennsylvania field, and all these things were connected and all these things were happening at once? It seemed like the world was unraveling right in front of our eyes. All plane travel was suspended for a week. You couldn't go anywhere on a plane because we didn't know when and where the next attack would be. We lived in fear. It was awful. And I don't know how many times I witnessed those towers go down because the television just kept reminding us again of this loss. We are fearful and angry and grief-stricken. How could this happen? Who did this? And what are we supposed to do now? We knew that something happened. It's like when you slip on the ice. Sometimes you just get up and there's no problem. But then there's other times you know something's wrong and something's changed, and something's changed forever. Our attention was focused on New York City, where so many innocent people were killed, as well as the firefighters and the first responders who were running into the building when others were running away. Steve Waldman is an editor of BeliefNet. It's a multi-faith internet site. He lived in New York City. He and his wife had two children, 5 and 7 years old. They lived not very far away from the Twin Trade Towers. They wondered, what are they going to do? How are they going to protect their children, their precious 5 and 7 year old, from all this craziness that was going on around them, all this chaos? They were trying to say, keep them safe and know that they were safe. They wanted something positive to come out of this. And so he wrote this. We were walking to the local fire station. At fire station, 11 out of 20 of the firefighters had been killed as they had gone to serve at the Twin Trade Towers. We were going to give them some drawings that the kids had made to cheer them up and to light a candle. And the candle that my wife selected was a little one that one of my sons had decorated. He had put red hearts on it, and so she thought it would be appropriate. But when he saw that it was this candle that they were going to be giving away, he got mad. He said, "Don't give away that precious thing. What are you doing? How can you do this? Don't give away such a precious thing." And as we approached the fire station, this place that was really a holy place now, his whining grew, as did my anger. Finally, I yanked him by the arm and sat him down on a park bench. And I disobeyed everything I'd ever heard child psychologists say about what you do with a child that's experiencing trauma. "You think this is a precious thing to give away?" I yelled at him. "How would you feel if you lost a parent instead of a candle? You think this is a sacrifice? Think about the firefighters who gave their lives. There are children who have lost their parents that will never get to see their kids grow up." I could see my son trying to make sense of what I was saying and this sudden demand for gratitude. And timidly and hopefully sweetly, he said, "But if they're in heaven, won't they be able to watch their children grow up?" I nodded, but now I was ashamed of my outburst and confused about whether I had done my son damage unnecessarily. Now, I know that that's the way that kids are. They're by nature self-centered, and I probably should have just accepted it. But part of me wanted to make this moment memorable. I wanted my sons to be shaped by what was happening around them, by this event, as terrible as it was. And if the impact was to make them more empathetic, more tolerant, and more grateful for what they had, not more afraid and insecure, this was a challenge. This was a challenge that faced us all 15 years ago. What do we make of this? How do we live now? Violence and evil continues to confront us daily. How will we respond today? Will we become more empathetic and grateful, or more fearful and angry? It seems so much more natural to want to get even and to strike back than to be people that bring healing and agents of peace. How we choose to respond will determine what our future as a people and a nation will be. Because if we choose to hate those who hate us, we will only make things worse. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. If we hate those who hate us and resort to the same tactics, we become them. A Chinese proverb said, "Whoever chooses revenge should dig two graves." Violence terrified us 15 years ago. The evil that surrounds us today breaks our hearts. There were so many times this week when tears came to my eyes thinking about Jacob Wetterling. And that was 27 years ago that individual person had suffered and the family had continued to suffer. But I raised the issue last week saying what a difference it made when Patty Wetterling picked up her cross, a cross that no one should be expected to carry. And yet she changed the world because of the death of her son, the disappearance and now the death of her son. She did something that was remarkable and that was inspired by the loss, but it was inspired by love. Violence in our cities is a daily occurrence, and we see terrible pictures and stories coming out of Syria, the civil war that rages on there, where millions have become refugees. I can hardly fathom having 120 refugees on the Thai and Burma border, 120,000. To have millions of people displaced, millions of people not be able to go to their homes. That's what's going on in Syria day by day. Sometimes even preachers say, let's just kill them all. We want this pain to go away, and we think that somehow that may help. We become fearful, we become angry. We cannot help becoming angry. Our rage, our helplessness, and fear, these are actually normal responses when awful things happen. But we do not have to be controlled by them. Because anger is not a good long-term condition in which to live. So many times, and so many of our soldiers who have served in these last continuing war, they have lived under high alert and stress for weeks, for months at a time. What's tragic is that when they finally do come home to places of safety, they still feel that terror within them. They can't sleep. They're angry. They're changed people from when they left. They still feel threatened and fearful. Their minds and hearts have been infected by fear. They have what doctors call post-traumatic stress disorder, and their bodies and minds can't help but be afraid. They become a threat to themselves and to those around them. 20 veterans a day take their life by suicide. This is unbelievable. More soldiers die by killing themselves than killed by enemies on the battlefield. Because this is what happens when fear takes over. It is a response that sometimes is idolatrous. It demands everything from us. It does grip us. It holds on to us, and it won't let us go. Shortly after the 9/11 attacks, Robert Kamenetz observed, those who live in anger are constantly controlled by anger. Over time, they do become damaged. Physical anger produces in them poisons that are actually irritants in their blood. Emotionally, anger produces more anger, and those who use angry words and bring up angry images, all they do is become angrier and angrier. And when we're angrier, we become convinced that ours is the only way, ours is the only right way, ours is the only way of seeing a situation, and for sure, we cannot make a good decision under those circumstances. We no longer sense that we are connected to everyone, to everybody on this planet. There is a web of life. There is a web of connection. There is a love that is there, but it is not acknowledged when we become so angry that we cannot experience or witness it. Anger becomes an idol with power over us, and we can get stuck in our anger. What can we do? What can we do? Because this is the normal response to these things that are happening around us with such regularity. We have to decide something. We have to decide that we are going to trust God. And trusting God is a difficult thing to do. A difficult thing to do in the face of so much hurt, so much pain. It's difficult to trust God's love, that somehow this promise that we read about and so often do not feel close at hand is actually true and worth wagering our lives on. But it is the only way that we will be able to break the hold that fear and anger have over us. If we can compassionately respond in and through love, it opens up the possibility that evil's power can be broken and suffering will be lessened. And we can begin that often long journey to healing. We can begin to hold hands of friendship instead of pointing fingers of blame. We can begin the often tremendously long ongoing process of reconciliation. This is possible. We have witnessed it. And we have witnessed it most powerfully in the grace of God and the forgiveness of Jesus and his words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In those words, the world was changed forever. There was a way out. We didn't have to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We didn't have to live stuck. We didn't have to live in fear. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, taught the members of that oppressed congregation how to deal with enemies and injustice, and it may be as important a word as we have on the subject. "Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. Share your belongings with needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers." And these are the parts that are hard. Hard for us to hear and harder to do. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. Yes, ask him to bless, not curse. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Have the same concern for everyone. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties and do not think yourself too wise. If someone has done you wrong, do not repay him with a wrong and try to do what everyone considers to be good. And do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Never take revenge, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. For Scripture says, "I will take revenge, I will pay back, says the Lord." And instead, as Scripture says, "If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. For by doing this, you will make them burn with shame." Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good. Now, a lot of people would say, "Oh, is that right? Is that right? Isn't that nice?" These words were written by someone who had been beaten by the Romans and whipped by his brothers. And yet he says this. He says it. And I think that these words apply not just in the quiet of Sunday morning, but when you're really mad. Really, really mad. And when the unfairness is painful. And when the hurt is huge. I think that Paul's words are not only for individuals, but they are for nations as well. And I believe that they are the only way out. The only way out when some of these things that are so evil happen. They cannot be combated any other way. Hear it again. Do not let evil defeat you. Conquer evil with good. It isn't easy. And it isn't immediately satisfying either. But it is the way. It's the way we find our way. I remember in those days after 9/11, preachers had an incredible task. What were we supposed to do? We were all angry. We all didn't know what to do. We didn't know what to say. We didn't know what to tell people. I read a book, or a book of stories about what happened right after 9/11, and one of them was about a pastor, Mary Lynn Tobin. She's a preacher in California. She was trying to figure out, what am I going to say? What am I going to say to my people to make sense of this? And if not sense, at least bring comfort. She had chosen the text from Romans, and she said, "Believe me, friends," in the sermon, "believe me, I read these words to you with utter humility. I was bemoaning to my husband the direction my sermon was taking me." He said, "Aren't people going to be mad at you for saying these words when everything was so wrong and when everything had been turned upside down?" I said, "Yes, they're going to be mad. The gospel sometimes makes me mad. There's something inside me that wants to bomb the heck out of these people. I want revenge, and there's part of me that wants to personally be able to spit in those eyes of those people that are responsible. And I'm furious, and I want payback. I want firebombs and loud noises. I wish I could find a place in the New Testament that tells us to respond that way. Please let me know if you find it so I can preach on it." But Jesus doesn't give us that choice. It is in the character of evil to beget evil. The greater the evil, the more evil begets, and that's what Satan intends, and that's what keeps the cycle of violence going. God calls us to a different way. God calls us, a Christian community, to a different path. May we find strength to convert our anger into actions and embrace the ultimate cost of the cross as Jesus did, in order that we may have life, in order that we may not be stuck, in order that the evil that is around us not infect our lives and take over our hearts. So many good things have happened since 2001. This week especially, we've heard in the news about the amazing bravery of people in the face of the terrible things that were happening around them. The fellow with the red bandana, we've heard stories about how many lives he saved. We've heard about the kindness of people who have taken others into their homes when they had no other place to stay. And about those who were healers in the midst of a time when they had every right to be angry and bitter. There were lots of good things that have happened since 2001, but there are also a lot of bad things that have happened. We've learned some lessons, and there's still some lessons that we need to learn. We need to live. We need to learn if we're going to survive. If we're going to survive on this planet, we have to take the Apostle Paul seriously. We have to listen to Jesus' words about what we do with enemies in order that we not be overtaken by them. If we want any lasting changes, we have the power to do incredible good. I've seen it. I've seen it in this congregation. I've heard it in the stories of 9/11. I've seen it in the life of Patty Wetterling. These are things that give me hope in the midst of all the terrible things. We have the power to do extraordinary damage, however, if we don't, if we give in to our lesser angels. How many martyrs and how many enemies did we create when more than 100,000 Iraqi civilians were killed by our soldiers after 9/11? Do not let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good. I want to close with the words of the father that brought his son to the fire station that day. "I want my sons to be shaped by this event, but not in a bad way, in a good way, if the impact is to make them more empathetic and tolerant and grateful, not more insecure and afraid." This is a challenge. It was a challenge 15 years ago. It's a challenge today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we do pray for all people that have been victims of violence, for refugees, innocent women and men and children who have suffered and died in international warfare, for those who have suffered in this country as a result of riots and racism, gun violence, and for all who have been wounded by the experience of 9/11. We pray that our hearts may not be hardened by the evil around us. We pray that we can find the strength from within to rise above the urges of hatred and vengeance. We pray that we would continue to search for peaceful ways to relate to one another and continue to be on the lookout for glimpses of evidences of your presence and love. In the name of the Prince of Peace, we pray these things. Amen. 520 is our closing hymn. Let's stand and sing together.